when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This morning, as we continue our series on prayer, it's my intention to look at the first verses of that passage. We'll look at verses 5 through to 8. And then we'll look at the next five verses, the actual verses of the Lord's Prayer, tonight, because we're beginning our Sunday evening services again. And so tonight at 6:30, we'll take a look at the Lord's Prayer. So we're going to look at verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And before we do, let's pray together. Lord, we believe that when we read the Bible, we are reading your word. We call it your word because we believe it's a message from your heart. And as we read this passage and study these few verses that are the teaching of the Lord Jesus, we pray that very deep within ourselves that you would teach us, that you would train us, that you would convict us of your truth. We know that all truth is your truth, but when we deal with spiritual things, we recognize that those are things that we struggle to really understand clearly. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you teach us from your word and teach us about your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. As everyone knows, yesterday was the anniversary of one of the most compelling events in any of our lifetime. 9/11 was probably the defining moment so far of the 21st century. And therefore, most of us can remember where we were and whom we were with when we first heard the news that those Islamic terrorists had commandeered two jets and flown them into the Twin Towers in Manhattan. And if you let your mind drift back to those days, you'll remember that the following days seemed to be a period where things that had previously been important were now diminished in terms of their relevance. Games were canceled. Concerts were canceled. People stopped traveling. Commerce didn't seem to be very important. In Washington and in the White House, there was a real emphasis on spiritual things, on prayer. Even on Capitol Hill, even on the CBC, even in the minds of people who 5 minutes before the first plane hit the towers would have said that there was no relevance of God in their lives, even those people talked about prayer, talked about God. And among Christian people, there was a heightened spiritual awareness as we tried to understand and process things that were in many ways beyond understanding. Why would this happen? If God's in control of all things, why would he allow to happen what he allowed to happen that day? And many Christians experience an overwhelming need to talk to God, to rely on God, to commune with God, to be comforted by God. And so, particularly in those early days after 9/11, the Lord's people prayed. Why is it that at times of great trouble we pray, but otherwise we drift away from prayer? Why is it that we convince ourselves that very often we're too busy to pray, and we invest our time in entertainment, hobbies, business, a variety of things? We always find time for those things that are most important, but we struggle to find time to pray. It's interesting that when marriages falter, and when children are suddenly diagnosed with terminal diseases, and when great tragedies occur, and the telephone rings to tell of a sudden accident, those are times when people are driven to pray. Those are times when people attend prayer meetings. Those are times when people talk to others who they know are prayers and ask them to please remember to pray for me and my family. But when things seem to be going well, prayer is often forgotten. When we look in the scriptures, though, we see that people who were spiritually healthy were people who were characterized by prayer. That's our concern for Bethel. As the elders have been talking about the whole issue of prayer, we raise the question, does prayer characterize our lives? Does prayer characterize our marriages? Does prayer characterize our friendships and relationships? Does prayer characterize our church? Because in the New Testament and the Old Testament, we see that those people who were children of God, those people who wanted to be righteous, those people who wanted their lives to honor God, were people of prayer. They were committed to prayer. They were characterized by prayer. And so we ask the question, is that who we are? The verses that we read come from what's known, of course, as the Sermon on the Mount. And the Gospel of Matthew records 8 extended sermons by Jesus of Nazareth. The Sermon on the Mount is the first. It's also the longest, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And it's interesting that as the Lord Jesus taught, his sermon is pretty different from most sermons that we would hear nowadays, because he taught on a whole variety of subjects. Many of them don't seem even to be connected or linked. But the one thing that does link them is that he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about the characteristics of people who will be citizens of the kingdom of God. And so, he talks about those kinds of things that go together to make a righteous life. And he talks about oaths and promises. He talks about marriage. He talks about prayer. He talks about fasting. He talks about adultery. Lots of different things that go in to thinking about what is a righteous life. I'm almost hesitant to use the word righteous because it's one of those words that probably most of us would struggle to define. We almost never use it. It's a word that seems best suited to a prior era, like the word pious, right? We don't talk in that kind of language anymore because it seems old-fashioned. But if we really understand what those words mean, if we really define them correctly, they remain good terms. Righteousness has to do with living rightly. Rightness. And so when we think about righteousness, or living rightly, when we think about rightness, if we were to think about our children, for those of us who are parents, there's no question that we want our kids to live rightly. We want our neighbors to be people who uphold right principles. We want our neighbors to be people who treat us justly and rightly. In the workplace, we want to be treated by our colleagues properly, with rightness, rightly. So really, righteousness is a concept that hasn't gone out of style. It hasn't disappeared with the 20th century. Righteousness, if we clearly understand it, means right thinking, right action, right living. Righteousness means rightness. And Christ was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount that his followers would demonstrate rightness in a whole range of issues, in a whole range of ways. Now, there are people that you and I know who, as we read through the Sermon on the Mount, we might say, that characterizes that person at work, or that certainly characterizes that issue, characterizes my neighbor. But when the Lord Jesus talked from the Sermon on the Mount about those people who would be citizens in the kingdom of God, those things that would characterize citizens in the kingdom of God, he was referring to those people exemplifying all of those characteristics. Everything in the Sermon on the Mount is what should characterize the one who is a Christ follower. Let me define what a Christ follower is. In an audience this size, in this church, it's obvious that most people would be people who would call themselves Christians. But also in an audience this size, we can't assume that every one of us thinks the same way. So let me just define that term. A Christian is a Christ follower. And a Christ follower is someone who at a point in time in their life has made the decision to embrace Christ. Someone who has recognized that before a holy God, they stand as sinful and as stained. They stand as weak and hypocritical, somebody who has breached God's standard. And they recognize that the only way that they can ever have a relationship with a perfect holy God is through Christ. We sang about Christ on the cross. The words were on the board. Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the perfect Son of God, this one who is God, died for the sins of those who would respond in faith and embrace him. And the scriptures tell me that when I embrace Christ by faith, God sees me as being different than I was before, as being different from other people who have not yet embraced Christ. God sees the world, as John talks about, in very black and white terms, darkness and light, life and death. And those people who have embraced Christ by faith are those who are different from everybody else because they are the ones who have a relationship, an eternal relationship, with God through Christ. That's the essence of the gospel, and that's what it is to be a Christ follower. And not surprisingly, as the Lord Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount about those things that would characterize Christ followers, he talks about prayer. His followers would be characterized as people of faith and people who access God by faith through prayer. Biblically, prayer characterizes a righteous life. A person cannot achieve righteousness in the way that they live without praying. Prayer is an integral, necessary component of righteous living. And Christ's followers are different because they're righteous. And one of the ways that they're righteous is they demonstrate that through prayer. So So let's take a look at the verses that we've read together. Because as the Lord Jesus teaches about prayer, he does it in a way that maybe you or I would choose not to. If we were to take a 12-year-old child and begin to explain to a child what prayer is, we probably wouldn't start by explaining what prayer is not. And yet, that's how the Lord Jesus chooses to do it. He talks here in these verses about things that distort prayer, and he warns against distorted prayer. Look at verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. What an unusual way to start talking about what prayer is. What's a hypocrite? It's interesting that when the Lord Jesus was speaking, and the New Testament was written originally in the Greek language, that the Greek term is hypocritus. And a hypocritus in the Greco-Roman world was a stage actor. It intrigues me that in our culture, we hold movie actors in such high esteem. In the Greco-Roman world, they were at the other end of the scale. Actors, stage actors, were thought of probably in the same category as maybe what we would think of carnival workers nowadays, right? People who travel a lot, people who have a different lifestyle. In those days, they were thought of as being people of questionable ethics. But a hypocritus, or a stage actor, was somebody who would hide behind a mask, and you'd never really know who they were, because they were always pretending to be somebody that they weren't. That, of course, was their vocation, because they were actors. And yet here, the Lord Jesus warns that we are not to be hypocrites when we pray. Verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Can you imagine somebody in North Bay going down to the corner of Main and Fraser Street and praying? Can you imagine somebody in our town going over to the mall, standing at one of the busy intersections in the mall, and praying? It's very, very foreign to our culture. If somebody did that, they would certainly be very quickly escorted away, and people would consider them to be quite imbalanced. But in the first century, in Jewish culture, it wasn't uncommon for people. In fact, it was quite common for people to be praying publicly. Remember, first century Israel was a very religious culture, and you can still see that today in Israel. I'll show you some pictures of the Wailing Wall. I know that's a fairly blurry picture, but I wanted to show that one because it shows the Wailing Wall here, the Dome of the Rock right behind it. This is all in East Jerusalem, and these are people who come to the Wailing Wall for the purpose of prayer. I'll show you a few more pictures. The Wailing Wall was part of Herod's temple, which was destroyed in the first century. And the Wailing Wall is really interesting to Jews because it was part of that temple, and so they consider it to be the holiest place on the face of the earth. And anytime you go there, you'll find a group of people, and this just shows a bit, we can show you another picture to give you a different perspective, gathered at the Wailing Wall. Sometimes there are hundreds and hundreds of people, and sometimes there are only a few dozen people. And many of the people will approach very close to the wall so that they're within touching distance, and they will put little prayers or verses on pieces of paper and stick them into the cracks of the wall. Sometimes people stick paper money in there as well. But they go there for the purpose of praying. I wanted to tell you too that one of the things that's particularly interesting about that wall to the Jewish people is that Solomon's temple, which was destroyed in the 6th century BC, and Herod's temple, which was destroyed in the 1st century AD, were destroyed 656 years apart to the day. And Jews all over the world call that the saddest day in history. And every summer, Jews all over the world still celebrate that day. When the Jewish people recovered the Wailing Wall in the 67 war, they had never been there before. No Jew had ever been to the Wailing Wall prior to the 67 war. Or if they had, it had been under very unusual circumstances. And Jews now go there to pray, and they pray out loud. It's not as common in current Israel for people to pray on street corners, but if you saw somebody praying on the street corner, it wouldn't be totally unusual like it would be here. And yet the Lord Jesus warns against that kind of behavior because he wants his followers to understand that the purpose of praying is not to be seen by other people. Prayer is a secretive vocation between the person and God, or between a group of people and God. Take a look at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Authentic prayer is not about being seen. Authentic prayer is not about being noticed. Authentic prayer is not about who sees you do it or who takes notice of what you've done. Authentic prayer is the occupation of the person who is a follower of Christ, communing with God, silently or audibly, but for the only reason of communicating with the Lord, not to be seen by other people. And therefore, when we pray in secret, we eliminate our need to impress. We eliminate our need for people to notice, because that's not what prayer is about. Notice verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. Your Bible may say babblings or empty phrases, as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Again, the Lord Jesus is using a negative example. Again, he is explaining what prayer is not. Again, he is explaining what in some people's minds is a distorted view of prayer. He tells us here that we're not to use many words or constant babbling when we pray. And yet that's the way some people prayed in the first century. It's still the way that some people pray today. Now, some people would say, well, what the Lord Jesus is teaching here is in direct contradiction to what he taught in the passage that Ken explored with us last week from Luke chapter 18. Remember Ken's sermon, The Persistent Widow, where this woman in the parable was persistently approaching a judge wanting justice. And finally, because she persisted, the judge gave her justice. The point was that that's the opposite of our relationship with the Lord. That although the Lord invites us to be persistent in prayer, the Lord welcomes that. He loves to hear from his children, and he will respond at his timing and in his way. But here, by telling people to not use vain repetition, the Lord Jesus was not speaking contrary to what he had taught in that other parable. He is rather encouraging his people to not be vacuous or empty when they pray. Don't pray in such a way as to use big words. Don't pray in a trance-like way. And again, I think of the Wailing Wall when I say that. I know some of you have been there. To me, it's one of the most interesting places in the world because you'll see so many different types of people. When we went to the Wailing Wall both times, we had to go through an airport-like security check before we could even get in. And so they would check us, they would check anything we were carrying. Lots of us had backpacks, and they would check that to make sure that there was nothing being taken in that was inappropriate. But then you see all kinds of people in the Wailing Wall. There's an area for men. The photos I showed you there just show men because that's the men's area. There's a smaller section of the Wailing Wall that's strictly for women. But you'll see people preaching in there. You'll see people who are laughing and joking in there. You'll see people who are very quiet and respectful. You'll see people in uniform, soldiers are there. You'll see people standing at the wall and bobbing their heads, trance-like, sometimes for 45 minutes or an hour. People are sometimes babbling in ways that are non-discernible, or in ways that show that they're just repeating the same phrase over and over and over. And that seems to be what the Lord Jesus is speaking against. Because he's teaching us that as we address God as our Father, we're to just talk to him. We are to unburden ourselves. We are to explain to God what's on our hearts. We are to share our minds with God, but we're not to do it in some way that is trance-like, that is vacuous, that is empty, that is simply the repetition of words. Verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Some people have read verse 6 and wondered, why pray at all? God's omniscient. God understands everything. There's nothing I can ever tell him. There's nothing I can ever inform him about. There's no information that he doesn't yet have. So why pray? But we pray because we have been instructed to pray. We pray because it's our opportunity to commune with God. We pray because it also gives the Lord opportunity to speak to us. And the Lord's people pray because prayer changes us. That's the importance of prayer. He's omniscient. God knows what we need before we ask, but he gives us the opportunity to approach him as his children to our Father and to talk to him. Let me just conclude by talking about the issue of why pray. The early church followed the example of the Lord Jesus. And if you read through the Gospels and you watch the example of Christ, he was a man who was characterized by prayer. The scriptures teach that the Lord Jesus would sometimes go out and pray all night. He would head out alone and spend large quantities of time praying to his Father. And the early church was characterized by prayer. When you look at the early chapters of the book of Acts, you'll see that the Lord's people gathered for prayer in groups frequently. Prayer was important, and they were committed to prayer. They were characterized by prayer. It was central. It was daily. It was spiritual health inducing. And the early church grew in part because of their prayer. Why did they pray? They prayed because they wanted to be close to God. They prayed because they wanted to obey Christ. They prayed because they wanted to be righteous. But there's one more reason, and I don't want you to miss this reason. At first glance, it seems that the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the verses we've read is about how to pray, or rather, how not to pray. We are not to be like the hypocrites, trying to be seen. We are not to be like the heathen, babbling on with empty words. But although he does teach something about the how of prayer, there's also something about the why of prayer. Notice verse 6. When the Lord Jesus is talking about the result of authentic prayer, he says, "Your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly." This morning, as we think about prayer, as we look into the scriptures to see what the scriptures teach us about prayer, I'm calling on you to make prayer central to your life. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm calling on you to make prayer part of your life, part of your marriage, part of your relationships with your friends. Make prayer part of your fellowship with other believers in this church. Why is that? Because if you want to be someone who's in the center of God's blessing, you need to pray. If you want to be somebody who is used by the Lord to spiritually influence those who are closest to you, you need to pray. If you want to be somebody whose life is characterized by peace and contentment and the joy that the Lord promised, you need to pray. But don't lose sight of the fact that if you are somebody who wants to be rewarded by God, then you need to pray, because that's His promise, that He rewards those who seek His face in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at these verses, as we look at the passage that records what we call the Lord's Prayer, we ask that You by Your Spirit would teach us about prayer, and that You would convict us to be praying men and women. Lord, there's really much about prayer we don't understand, but we do understand enough to be practicing prayer, to be embracing prayer. Lord, we don't even know whether each of us is committed to prayer now, because prayer, as the passage has taught, is a very secretive vocation. And yet, Lord, there are indications when people are committed to prayer. We see prayer in friendships. We hear people commenting that they've been praying about situations. People want to hear prayer requests so that they can add them to their list of things for which they pray. People have a drive, a desire to be at prayer meetings, to be at places, to be together with other believers when prayer is important. We understand, though, Lord, that prayer is only important to those people who are true followers of Christ. Prayer is rather misunderstood, somewhat irrelevant to those who have not yet made a decision for Christ. But for those of us who are Christ followers, we pray, Lord, that You would this week convict us of our need to be praying in our own lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our church. And thank You, Lord, for the promise that You will reward those who so engage. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming out. I'll remain at the front if you'd like to talk.